Thankful for you guys and thankful for your ministry among us. We're going to open up the Bible now. So if you have a Bible, open up your Bible to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth that can be found around page 224 in the black Bibles. What we've been seeing in the book of Ruth is that we are challenged to trust the author. It's this great, interesting story, this interesting narrative. Sometimes God's presence is very obvious and explicit from the author there, and sometimes he's more hidden. And so what this narrative has been teaching us is to trust the author, that no matter where we are in the story, God is always at work. And so this week we transition to the very end. It's this little tacked on genealogy, a list of generations at the end of Ruth chapter 4. It's verses 18 through 22. The big idea in this last little set of generations, this genealogy, is the idea that God works across generations. God works across generations. My wife and I were in a marriage support group, kind of like a biblical counseling group, many years ago, and it was really helpful for us in our marriage. We were trying to build from scratch. We both came from broken homes, from a lot of chaos in our background. And one of the exercises that we were doing was we had to make a chart of the generations of our family. My wife's family, my family, we charted out, and we had to just kind of like call it like it is, and we had to note all the broken relationships, all the mental illness, all the deaths, all the divorces. We just had to chart that out. So it was a little bit depressing, right? Because we just saw layer upon layer of brokenness and sin and hurt and pain in the generations of our families. But as we worked through this, we moved through the pain and realized God is at work. God is still redeeming us and our marriage. He's done incredible work by his grace in our marriage. But also there were little signs of hope and grace throughout the different layers of the generations as well when we went farther back. And this is the kind of thing we're going to see in this text. If you're a Bible reader or a beginning Bible reader, sometimes when you come across these generation lists, these genealogy, these family tree lists, sometimes that can get boring. You're like, I'm not really sure what's the point here. But one of the points is that God is at work in history. God is a God who is at work by his grace across generations. And so, either way, whether you're the kind of person that says, I came from a great family and everything is awesome, you need to be challenged to realize, well, no, there was some sin and brokenness in your family tree also. And it's only by God's grace that you are being redeemed. Or you might come from a family like me and my wife where you're like, man, there was so much brokenness, we're tempted to be hopeless. And then you can say, no, God is at work. He's redeeming. He's reshaping us. He's rebuilding us. God is at work across the generation. So we'll read chapter 4, verses 18 through 22 in Ruth. It says, now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. In case you're wondering, yes, Salmon is the proper Hebrew pronunciation, okay? You can debate whether or not that's the right way to say the fish, but for the Hebrew name, it's Salmon. What we're seeing here is we're seeing a connection across the generations of God being at work. The author is saying, hey, this kind of ordinary faithfulness we've been reading about in the life of Ruth and Boaz, it's connected to the greatest king, the greatest leader that Israel's ever known, King David. God's at work. He's doing something in ordinary faithfulness as well as in famous public leaders. God is always at work by his grace. So I'm going to pray that his spirit would meet with us so that we would see that we would believe it. Because again, we're tempted to think, no, he's not at work. It's just my great family. Or the opposite. He can't be at work because my family's so bad. Whatever it is, we have to recognize, no, God is at work overcoming the generations, the good and the bad. So let's pray. God, we pray that your spirit would meet with us so that as we look at your word, we would hear your voice. We would see that you're present with us. You're a God that's active in history and in our own family stories, and you are pursuing us in love. Show us this, Lord. Help us to see you. Open our eyes, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the big idea is God works across generations. This is reinforcing the bigger picture we've seen in Ruth. God's always at work, right? We have to trust the author of our story. No matter whether your story seems tragic or awesome, God is still at work. And so three steps we see in our text today. Number one, God transcends biology. God transcends biology. I'll back up one verse to give us a little context from last week's section to hit on this point. God transcends biology. Secondly, we see that God defeats sin. God defeats sin. We'll see that in our kind of main list. There are some stories of sin within this genealogy, this generational list. God defeats sin. And then finally, we'll see that God is our ultimate king. God is our ultimate king. It's pointing to King David, and that's kind of the main focus of this genealogy list. But then when we go to the New Testament, we see in the Gospel of Matthew, this genealogy, these generations are repeated and then connected to Jesus, our ultimate king. So number one, we see that God transcends biology. God transcends biology. If you just flip back one verse to verse 17, we covered this last week. Verse 17 says this, "And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name," this is the baby boy Obed, "saying, a son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. So here already we were connecting the dots to King David, but I want you to fixate on this point. This son was given to who? Naomi. Who's Naomi? Naomi is his grandma. And this is kind of cool. In my own life, on one side of the family, when I was born, I had two step-grandparents. Neither one of them were biologically connected to me, but they loved me and I loved them. And that's actually what's happening here with Naomi. Naomi is not biologically related to Obed. Have you followed this chain? I mean, it's been kind of zigzagging throughout the book of Ruth, but Naomi was married to Elimelech, who died. She became a widow, and now Boaz, her new son-in-law, he's related to Elimelech, right? Distantly related to her dead husband, but not biologically related to Naomi. They're not related. What about Ruth? Ruth was her sister-in-law, and her husband died, Naomi's son. He died, and Ruth said, you know what? I'm going to adopt you as my true mother, and I'm going to care for you. I'm going to convert from this cult I've been a part of, and I'm going to follow your God. But again, she's not biologically related to Naomi. Do you see this? And yet, Obed is her son. Obed is her son. Genealogical lists, the lists of generations, show us again and again that God actually transcends biology. Now, God will work through our biology, right? God can work through your biological parents, brothers, sisters, cousins, aunts, uncles. He does that. But he also works around it. He transcends biology. And this is a really important lesson for us to remember. He adopts people by grace, by faith. True spiritual family is this supernatural thing that goes beyond biology. Now, we want to encourage you as parents to care for your own kids, right? We don't want you to just chuck them out, get rid of them. Like, we want you to be faithful spiritually to your own kids, and that's like the foundation, is God working through our biology, through our family connections. The New Testament reinforces that. The Old Testament talks about it. You should love your own family. You should care for your own kids, right? But God also transcends biology. He does that and more. So that Jesus can say this so strongly in Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, his mother and brothers were trying to get to see him, and there was a big crowd coming to see him, to hear him preach. And so somebody was like, hey, your mother and brothers are outside. And you remember what Jesus said? He's like, well, my real mother and brothers are those who obey God's word. That's my real family. That's what the church is always saying. Now again, we start with the foundation of family, right? You should care for your own family. The New Testament says, you know, you should care for your own family physically as well as spiritually. You should tell your kids about Jesus. But as a church, we are this system of brothers and sisters by faith in Christ, by adoption. That's what makes us spiritual family. And we need to make sure we don't lose sight of that. I grabbed a picture of an adoption. This is a family adopting kids into their family. They're posing with the judge. You see this a lot online. We have a lot of families in our church that have adopted or been adopted. This is a beautiful picture of the gospel. Because if you are a part of God's family, it is not by biology. Even if your parents were Christians, you still had to give up those biological rights and say, God, you're my only hope, and be adopted by faith. Every single person who knows Jesus is adopted into God's family by faith. So God transcends biology. So one of the ways that we can know that God keeps working across the generations is because this is something he's always doing. He's always transcending biology. So your family can't be so good that you don't need Jesus, and your family can't be so bad that Jesus can't reach you. Isn't that encouraging? God is always enough. He's always transcending biology. And so as a church, we remember this by being the kind of church that always cares for children. We hit this a lot last week, right? We just want to be the kind of environment where we care for children. We say we're all uncles and aunts in the body of Christ and in God's spiritual family, and we're always caring for other people's kids, right? And I want to say once again, thank you for doing that. You do that so well. That's one of the marks of health at Grace Bible Church. I'm so thankful for you and your care for those that don't know Jesus. Now, I think it's important to also say, you know, not just in the church and our programs, teaching Sunday school, but also God's going to put people around you that you can be a spiritual mentor to. And I want to encourage you to pray, Lord, give me the eyes to see the people that he's put me around. I can be a big brother in the faith or a big sister in the faith. Who's the person, maybe at work, maybe in my neighborhood, that I can pray for and encourage? Help them take next steps of trusting in the God that transcends biology. And then I also want to think just philosophically about how we do ministry to children and families at Grace Bible Church, because this causes a lot of confusion. The reality of our culture as a church sometimes mixes people up because we live in a day and age of great division. I don't know if you've noticed this. Anybody ever been online lately? We live in an age of great division and great extremism. And so what this looks like is in church ministry, there are people campaigning for one kind of ministry or the other. So I'm going to present these two options of how to minister to children and families, and you can tell me which one we do, okay? One option is to say, God has tasked parents with telling their children about Jesus, right? Psalm 78, we have to tell the next generation about the Lord. And so because of that, we're going to just encourage parents to minister to their own kids. We're going to do whatever we can to equip them to disciple their own children to know and love Jesus. That's one way of doing ministry. That kind of ministry ends up having a big family emphasis, right? Then there's this other kind of ministry that says we have to tell every human being about Jesus. And so we're going to do children's ministry, youth ministry, where we're just going to tell kids where they're at, who Jesus is. We're going to meet them on their level, and we're going to tell them about Jesus, whether their parents know Jesus or not, right? And that kind of ministry often focuses on programs and translating the gospel into a way that kids can understand, trying to make it fun, but trying to make it engaging, right? Which one do we do? Do y'all know which one we do at Grace Bible Church? We do both. Thank you. You figured it out. Yes. We do both. It's a two-front spiritual war that we're fighting. We want to tell every child about Jesus so that they can know the God that transcends biology and be adopted into his family by faith. We also want to recognize, man, we got this whole army of people called parents, and it's your job to be the first line of defense and start telling your kids about Jesus personally, right? And so we're going to challenge you to take more ownership of ministry in your own home. We're also going to try to minister directly to your kids. We believe it's a two-front war. We want to do both with excellence. If that confuses you, you can ask me about it later. Well, actually, I'm going to a wedding today, so don't ask me about it after the service. Maybe next week. But we want to be the kind of place that continues to tell kids about Jesus and family. So this transitions us to the next point. And as we go into this next point, we're thinking about how God defeat sin. And what I want you to think about as we're going into this point is, do you recognize that you personally need to be adopted by faith, right? Not only do we need to minister with this reality that God's going to adopt kids into his family by faith and what Jesus has accomplished, but you personally, me personally, we have to trust in Jesus, not trust in our own family, right? John the Baptizer, when he was on the scene, he was like, don't trust in being descendants of Abraham, but repent, right? Turn from your family, turn from your sin, and trust in God. That's your only hope. And we need to do that personally as well. So how do we do that? We recognize that God defeats sin. God defeats sin. So back to 18 through 22, which we already read, it's this list of the generations. These are the generations of Perez. The generations of Perez. Anybody remember where Perez came from? Anybody know the story of Perez? Perez was a son of Tamar. We see this story in Genesis chapter 38. You don't have to turn there. I'll just tell you the story. In Genesis 38, Tamar is this woman who lost a husband to tragedy. He died. And in her heartbrokenness, Judah, her father-in-law, gave her the next son. And this next son was supposed to carry out this kinsman redeemer role and take over her family line. But he did not want to do that, did not want to obey God's plan. And he actually died. And then the father-in-law was like, man, she's dangerous. I've now lost two sons. I'm not going to give my baby son to her. And so she was heartbroken. So she'd endured trauma, hard things. And in her heartbrokenness, feeling betrayed by her father-in-law, Judah, and feeling betrayed by God because these men had died around her, she said, you know what I'll do? I'll take matters into my own hands. And so she dressed up as a prostitute, and she got her father-in-law to sleep with her, and that way she could have children. This is not the best answer to solve your family problems, okay? This is not the way it should go. And this is one of the many stories in Scripture that's a sinful response to the sin that's attacked us from the outside. This happens a lot. It's happened in your family stories. It's happened in my family stories, right? There's sin that happens to us. It breaks us. It hurts us. And then there's the sin that we do. And there's a mixture of both in our lives and in the Bible characters' lives as well. And so that's the first person listed in this family tree, these generations. Generations of Perez fathered Hezron, Hezron fathered Ram, Ram fathered Amminadab, Amminadab fathered Nahshon, Nahshon fathered Salmon, Salmon fathered Boaz, Boaz fathered Obed, Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. David, the greatest king, the model king. We're going to spend the next 4 weeks studying the life of David leading into the Christmas season to think about how Jesus was the greater David, the ultimate king. But remember, David was a sinner too, right? Our God is a God who defeats sin. Even as he uses broken people like you and like me, we recognize, man, these famous Bible characters, they were sinners just like us. David, one of the greatest heroes of the Bible, was also one of the greatest sinners in the Bible. And then we can't forget as well, Obed. Obed was born to this Moabitess, right? Ruth. Ruth has been a model, but Ruth came from this cult in Moab. And so she's got this background, all kinds of shame and darkness and evil in her background that she's turned from. So this family tree, this list of generations is just like ours. It's full of sin. One of my old pastors called it knots in the family tree. There are all kinds of twists and turns, and there's all kinds of brokenness. There's also this character that's told about in Matthew 1. We'll look at Matthew in the next point, but I'm just going to tell you this part. As we see the list of generations in Matthew, it repeats a lot from this story, but it adds a detail that we didn't see in this story, that Rahab, the prostitute from the cult in Jericho, is the mother of Boaz. Did y'all notice that? A few weeks ago, a friend was in town, and it was the week we were preaching on Boaz deciding to marry Ruth and take her, even though she'd come from this cultic background. And my friend comes up, he was just visiting, and he's like, hey, do you think that's, maybe Boaz was open to this because his mother had also come from a cult? And I was like my brain blew up. I was like, no Ruth commentator has talked about that. I never even noticed it because it's in Matthew. Ruth doesn't talk about it, right? But in Matthew, we learned, oh yeah, Boaz's mom was Rahab. And so we see this pattern again and again of people leaving behind a sinful past, trusting in God by faith, and God defeating sin in our family generations. It should give us encouragement. God can do the same thing in our family generations as well. I grabbed a picture of DNA. This has been a popular way of looking back at our family tree. A lot of people are doing this now, DNA testing. If you want to, you can spend a lot of money to get your DNA tested, right? And then you can share that with evil corporations that now know everything about you genetically. But it can be helpful, right? It can be helpful. Number one, it's just kind of fun to go, oh, my family came from this island or this nation or this continent. Like, okay, I guess that's, you know, somewhat helpful or somewhat interesting to have some sense of roots. But a lot of people find it helpful for medical reasons, right? My wife has a disease. It's been passed on to a couple of our kids. And so for medical reasons, we did some of this genetic testing to understand, okay, which ones of our kids have the disease? What kind of preventative measures should we take to try to fight this disease, right? And so that's a really good lens to think about how God defeats sin, right? I have bad news for you. You all have sin in your background. Me too. And the only thing that can defeat sin is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins. Jesus Christ living the perfect life that we were supposed to live, showing us what life really looks like. Jesus Christ rising from the dead, proving that he's defeated sin and death forever. That's the only way that God defeats sin in our life. And so as you think about your family generations, your genealogy, your family tree, your DNA tests, remember, sin is there. Sin is a part of all of our stories going all the way back to Adam and Eve, our first parents. So I think it's really important that we remember that God alone can defeat sin in our lives. And I think it's helpful to think about two categories. There's the sin on the outside, right? You grew up in a terrible place. Bad things were done to you. Abuse that you've experienced. There's sin from the outside, and that's not your fault. But God alone can heal you from that. And then there's also our responses. Sometimes we respond righteously. Ruth has done a lot of that, responding righteously to hard things. But sometimes we react sinfully. God alone can defeat that sin. So one of my favorite verses I talk a lot about is Romans 5:8, where it says, God didn't wait for you to fix sin on your own. While you were still sinners, Christ died for you. He proved that he's more powerful than your sin. He's defeating sin. He's pursuing you. He's not waiting on you to clean it up yourself. And just a couple of verses before that, we're also reassured that even in our weakness, we're told, at just the right time, when we were weak, when we recognized, man, there's all the sin that's been done to me from the outside. There's this sickness. There's this brokenness. There's this abuse. Jesus still pursued you in love. He didn't wait for you to be clean and shame-free. He came after you because he loves you. And that's the only thing that's going to heal you from abuse and trauma. That's the only thing that's going to heal you from the sin in your own heart. Now, I want to add a caveat to this. When you entrust yourself to Jesus, those things don't instantly disappear. Jesus says in John 16:33, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. And so we're promised a life of difficulty as we follow him, but we can know substantial healing now. The more we entrust ourselves to him, the more we can heal from that painful past, the more we can heal from those sinful habits, the more we can walk in newness. And then when we do trip again, when we are just overwhelmed by those dark clouds of melancholy, sadness, depression, sin, addiction, we can say, you know what? Jesus loves me. We can look back to Jesus and recognize that he's the answer. And we can find healing in him again. God transcends biology and God defeats our sin. So third point is that God is our ultimate king. So these lists are trying to make the connection for us to King David. As I said, King David is the model king. And we're going to spend a few weeks looking at King David after this. And then we're going to spend a few weeks in Christmas season thinking about Jesus, who's born as the ultimate king. God is the ultimate king, and he came in the life of Jesus. And so if you flip over to Matthew, Matthew's the first book of the New Testament, and we're going to look at the first chapter. We're just going to look at a couple of verses. But Matthew takes this generation list from Ruth, and he adds to it, gives us more details, gives us more generations. And we're going to see here the idea that these important characters from the Old Testament, Abraham, Moses, David, all these great characters of the Old Testament, leave us wanting more. They leave us wanting a perfect leader who has only come to us in the form of Jesus Christ himself. And so I want to read, again, Matthew chapter 1. I'll read verses 17 and 18. This is kind of a summary. You can go back and read more of the details if you want to follow up on this. But verse 17 says this, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. 14, important number that Matthew's going to hit on. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now, if you've read the Bible for very long, you know that there's a symbolic value on these numbers like 3 and 7 and 12, right? 7 is the number of days in the week, and then that's folded out to talk about years of Sabbath in the Old Testament law. So 7 is this concept of completion. So 7 upon 7 is like ultimate completion. 14. I'm not very good at math, but I can do that one on my own, right? 7 plus 7 is 14. And so what we see here, Matthew is like, man, there's this little message here in this list of generations that God is bringing something to ultimate completion, completion upon completion. 7 plus 7 is 14, and then we see it again. 7 plus 7 is 14, and then we see it again. 7 plus 7 is 14. And so Jesus comes in this seventh seven of generations. He's the ultimate fulfillment of every leader that's gone before, every leader that was great, every leader that saved God's people and yet fell into sin, left us wanting a good leader. We saw that especially in the judges, right? The time of the judges, there was all kinds of difficulty, there was all kinds of pain, and we see fulfillment coming through just ordinary faithfulness, ordinary love, the boring life of Ruth and Boaz. See, God's doing something new. And then as we spread that out and we look at all the generations, now we see the symbol of ultimate fulfillment in Jesus himself. And so it says in verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And so we see here in just these two verses that Jesus is the ultimate biological fulfillment of all these generations. Jesus is the human we've been waiting for forever. The Bible has this tension, and it only makes sense because of Jesus. The tension is there's going to be a human that's going to defeat sin and death forever. It's the first promise made in Genesis 3:15. The serpent is told, yeah, there's going to be a son of Eve that one day is going to crush your head. And so throughout the Bible, we're like, is this the one? Is this the one? Is this the hero? Is this the savior? Is this the king we're looking for? And we've just been waiting and waiting for some human to finally defeat sin and death. And then there's this other prophetic promise that's made again and again that, you know what, God himself is going to have to come and clean up this mess. Only God himself can do this. And the only character that makes sense of those two promises is Jesus Christ himself, who has these generations of human descendancy, a real genealogy list, and yet also is conceived by the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus is this ultimate king that we've been waiting for. All four of the Gospels start off with this character named John the Baptist. I don't know if you've noticed that, if you've read all the Gospels, they all talk about John the Baptist. And you might want to ask yourself, like, why are they talking about John the Baptist? Why is he so important? This is the story of Jesus. Well, in Isaiah particularly, but in other prophecies as well, there's this prophecy that Yahweh eventually is going to come back in person. Because we keep having these human kings that keep failing us. And so there are promises of a great human king that will come, that will be ultimate. We've talked about that in Daniel, right, this Ancient of Days and all that kind of stuff. But there's this very specific prophecy in Isaiah 40 and other parts of Isaiah that says, you know what, there's going to be this voice crying out in the wilderness, and he's going to say, make way for King Yahweh, make way for God. He's going to come back in person and be your king. Prepare the way. John the Baptist said, I'm that voice crying out in the wilderness. Get ready. God himself is coming. That's the introduction to every single gospel. What is that telling us? It's telling it that the gospel stories are the story of this human king that is also God himself come on the scene. He is the ultimate fulfillment. He's the ultimate king. And so we don't just get an idea of salvation. We get salvation in a person, in God himself. I think this is really important for us to remember in this time of history that we live in. So we've said in the book of Ruth, no matter where you are in the story, God is still at work. That applies to the human generations that we're a part of, right? No matter how good or how bad your family was, God is still at work. Jesus is the way that we remember this. But also, no matter how good or bad a time in history we live in, God is still at work. Many of you think, man, this is the best it's ever been. Others are like, this is the end of everything, right? No matter where we live, whether it's the end of Western civilization or we're entering into a period of great revival and great wonder in our culture. Either way, what's the answer? God is at work. He's our hope. He's our ultimate king, and we need to put our hope in him. And so we need to take steps of ordinary faithfulness, right? We look at Ruth and Boaz. What did they do? It wasn't really a lot of politics. It was just loving their neighbor, loving their friends, trusting God. When they weren't sure what else to do, they did the next right thing. We say, you know what, we're going to obey God. We're going to trust that he's gracious. He's proved that in Jesus, and then we're going to obey him. We're going to live lives of morality and faithfulness, love our neighbors. And then, you know, I don't know if y'all noticed this, there's an election coming up pretty soon, right? I don't know if you know about this. I would encourage you to vote, to be involved, right? To take part, to do the best thing you can. But to remember that voting is not ultimate. Our flesh cannot solve all of our problems. Should we be faithful? Should we do what we can? Should we pray and make the best decision we can make? Yes, but we're not going to fix this. Our King Jesus is going to fix this. One of my favorite illustrations of this is in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says, men, stop fighting Stop using your fists to solve your problems. Stop relying on your strength, but instead pray. Pray to King Jesus. And then also in 1 Timothy chapter 2, it says in women, stop relying so much on your words and your beauty, but rely on discipleship and obedience to King Jesus. Now, a lot of people don't like 1 Timothy 2 because it's got this terrible idea that gender exists and it's a real thing. But what I want you to notice when we get those gendered specific instructions, men stop using your fists, women stop relying on your words and your beauty, what he's saying is all of us rely on King Jesus. So I grabbed a picture of this to illustrate this. I've got a boxer taping his fists. Something boxers do. You tape your fists, you reinforce, you know, so you can fight well. And we're tempted to say, you know what? I got to fight. I got to make it happen. And Hebrews 12 actually uses this image. Hebrews chapter 12 in the New Testament says, yeah, guys, you gotta tape up your weak knees. You got to tape up your wrists. You got to be ready for the fight. But do you know what the fight is in Hebrews chapter 12? In Hebrews chapter 12, the fight is a fight against sin. It's not a fight against our political enemies. So again, don't hear me say what I'm not saying. I'm not saying so pull out and don't do anything and don't care about politics. No, I'm saying care about politics, go to city council meetings, go to school board meetings, vote, be involved, love your neighbors, but pray. The most powerful thing that we can do is pray. And Hebrews 12 says the most powerful fight that we can be involved in is looking to Jesus as the author and perfecter of our faith and then throwing off sin to follow him. That's the most powerful fight that we can be involved in. So the author to Hebrews says, all right, so suck it up and tape up your wrists and let's go fight. But the fight is against the sin that wants to sideline you and pull you out of real life of obeying Jesus and walking with him. So God is our ultimate king, and God comes in the person of Jesus. The name of our king in the Old Testament is Yahweh, sometimes pronounced Jehovah. The name of our king in the New Testament is Jesus, which means literally Yahweh is our salvation. So trust him. He's the ultimate king. We might be at a point here again where we feel like it's the end of civilization. We might be at a point in our society where it's a time of great revival. You know what? When I look at history, it could be both at the same time. It could be utter chaos and great revival. Sometimes that's how God works. Either way, we're going to trust Jesus. No matter where we are in the story, we're going to trust the author, that God is in control, that God is still working. So we just remember, God works across generations. In our lives, in our families, in our country, God is at work. And when we're tempted to forget that, we look back at King Jesus and say, he's the proof. He's the proof that we can be faithful, we can trust him, we can keep taking those next steps of obedience. Let me pray for us. God, we thank you that you have proved yourself faithful again and again. You show us that we can trust you. God, we thank you for the example of Ruth and Boaz, who didn't do extraordinary things, but in a way it was extraordinary because they trusted you and took next steps of obedience. Help us to be those kinds of people that live simple lives of faithfulness that impact the generations for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to respond to